Did you ever notice that time flies? Yeah, we all know that. The older you get, of course, the more you recognize that. When I was in grade school and got out for the summer, back in those days, pretty much got out right after Memorial Day and went back right before Labor Day. And so that summer break was 1 year long. I mean, I don't know how they did it, but for some reason they were able to take one calendar year and fit 9 months of school and one whole year of summer vacation. Remember that whole year? It seemed like a whole year. And now, at my age, it seems like summer is like 4 weeks. It all depends on your perspective in life. You remember when you were a kid, or if you have kids right now, you say, go to your room for an hour. An hour? An hour is forever. And now, for us, an hour, I only have an hour to get this done, and the clock is ticking, and the seconds are going by, and I have to hurry and get this done. But we know that time flies. Now, that time flies, it's not a revelation, it's an observation. It's just something that's observational about life, and you don't have to be a Christian or you don't have to be a believer to understand that time flies is something that everyone recognizes and every culture recognizes. But so what? What do you do with that? What do we do with that truth that time flies? Our psalm this morning teaches us that. It teaches us that life on this earth is very, very brief. And it also teaches us what to do about it. What do you do with your life that is brief? How do you live your life in the light of the brevity of life? If time flies, and yes, it does, and we'll see more of it in this psalm, this psalm will teach us how we are to live our lives. Now, it's of utmost importance for us to understand the author of this psalm, as well as its background. You notice if you have your Bibles and you're looking at Psalm 90, the superscription says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Prayer of Moses. Written by Moses, this makes this psalm the oldest of all the psalms in the Psalter. This is the oldest one. And so when you think about Moses, now he's different than a lot of the psalms are about David. David was a king who lived in the kingdom period. Some psalms written by Solomon, he was David's son, wrote in the kingdom period. Some psalms are written by Asaph. Asaph was a temple musician, and he was a priest. But Moses, what was Moses? Moses, the man of God, he was a deliverer. You know the story of Moses. After Joseph was sent as a deliverer to Egypt, and all of God's people, Abraham's children, went to Egypt from being saved from the famine, they lived in Egypt for many years, and after several generations, there was a pharaoh, a king, who arose who did not know anything about Joseph. And so the Israelites became slaves. They were slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt. And the pharaoh recognized in Exodus chapter 1, he said, these people, they're multiplying like jackrabbits. We got to do something about this. So let's do this. Every male baby, let's throw in a river. Take every male baby that's born and let's throw them in the river. You know what we call that? Infanticide. Infanticide. I'm convinced, by the way, that if ancient Egypt had the technology that we had today, they would do ultrasounds and they would do forced abortions on every male child in the womb. That's how they would do it. Whether you kill the child outside of the womb or in the womb, it's killing a child. And as is the case today, as should be the case today, God's people rose up. There were people who rose up and they said, this is wrong for us to kill babies and throw them in the river. And so some of these midwives, they were taking these babies and they were squirreling them off and hiding them in different places. And Moses was one of those who was saved. His mother took him and put him in a little wicker basket and put pitch in the basket. It was a little ark, if you will. Put him in the river, floated down the river, and coincidence of coincidences, he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby crying and opened up the lid and had compassion on this child. And she took him as her own and said, hey, find a wet nurse. Find someone who can nurse this baby. And so they found someone, and it happened to be Moses' mother. And she named him Moses, Moshe, from the Hebrew word to draw out. So he was drawn out of the water. That's why he was named Moshe. So he became part of the house of Pharaoh. God placed him there in his sovereignty. And when he got older, he recognized, hey, I'm a Jew. And he ran off into the wilderness. And in his own wilderness experience, God confronted him with his presence and his calling in his life. For out in the middle of nowhere was a burning bush that was not consumed. And Moses was drawn to it. And God said, kick your sandals off. This is holy ground. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. And Moses said, who are you? And who shall I say sent me? He said, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am, the eternally existent one. So Moses becomes the deliverer. He's the one who leads Israel out of bondage in Egypt. This is the national identity of Jews even to this day, the Exodus event. The fact that they were redeemed in Egypt and brought out through the wilderness and brought into the promised land. This is the identity of Jews. So all that they went through, Moses came, and through Moses, the deliverer, he's a type of Christ, by the way, and he was almost killed as a child. He's raised up as a deliverer. He does these miracles against the so-called gods of Egypt. On the night of Passover, they shed the blood of a Passover lamb, and they painted it on the doors, and the angel of death passes over, yet all of the firstborn of Egypt are killed. It was a miraculous thing. God leads them out of Egypt, and he parts the Red Sea, and all of Pharaoh's army is drowned in the sea, and God leads them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He gives them the law at Mount Sinai with this mountain that is shaking, and there's thunder and lightning and doom. He leads them into the wilderness where he feeds them manna. He feeds them quail. Water comes out of rocks for them. They make the tabernacle, and God leads them through the wilderness. And they get to the wilderness, to the end of they're almost ready to go into the promised land. And after all of these incredible supernatural displays of God, what do? They worship a cow. We'll make our own God. Moses is gone for a little while, and they make their own God. God is not happy with that. He had done so much for them. We think, how on earth could people see all of these miraculous displays of God and then be idolaters and be in sin and steal and lie to one another and be involved in immorality and all the things that they were done, and God chastised them. And that is the background of this psalm. And in this psalm, you can almost see Moses perhaps writing this as the Israelites are about to finally go into the promised land, and this last generation has died off, and he's praying for greater things for the new generation as they go into the promised land. So with that, we're going to read our psalm now that we know the background. Psalm 90. Turn there, if you would, with me. Psalm 90. And let's stand as we read God's word. Psalm 90. All flesh is grass. The people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The word of God, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. So in this psalm, we know the background, we've read the word, and hopefully that helped you as you're reading it to understand these words of fury and wrath and anger, why it is in this psalm. But what we're going to see in the first 10 verses is this. God is eternal, people are not, and the reason life is short is sin. God is eternal, we're not. And the reason our very life on this earth is so short, we've already talked about it, life is short, is because of sin. So let's see this. God is eternal. In the first two verses, he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He begins this, what this psalm, by the way, is categorized as a lament psalm. It is a lament psalm that is a communal lament of the nation, and they would be singing or saying this together, not as an individual, but as a group of people saying, Lord, our life is hard and difficult, and would you rescue us from this? And we have a complaint to bring before you humbly, yes. And that's what this psalm is categorized is as a lament or a complaint psalm. But he begins with a bit of praise and a bit of ascribing to God something that is true. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So in all generations, the generation in the desert that walked around for 40 years, the generations for hundreds of years that were in slavery in Egypt, they still had their God, the covenantal God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as their refuge to go to. The generations that came before them that were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they always went to their God as their refuge and their helping place. He was always there for them, for every generation. And this generation that has died in the wilderness and the generation that's going into the promised land. But not only for this long, he says, but before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world. This is a poetic way of saying God created the world. Unusual to say that God birthed the world. But every effect has a cause. There's a progenitor. There, God birthed the very world in which we live. He created it. But he says, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, which means the entire universe, the cosmos, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. Theologians talk about theology proper. And it's important for us to linger here for a minute and recognize how important it is for us to know what God is like. Because if we don't have a proper view of God, we're not really worshiping Him properly. We're not hearing Him properly. Everything else is going to be out of kilter. And one of the very basic things about God is that He is eternal. And sometimes it's important to stretch our minds and to think about that. Have you ever just thought about that? Have you ever just sat and thought about God? God is eternal. Before anything was, it was God. What was he doing? Have you ever thought about that? If you haven't, you need to do that. And you start thinking about time. Well, time goes on and on and on. And you think, and pretty soon you go, oh, I can't think about it anymore. It's too hard. It's frustrating because I don't know how to grasp it. You know what? You cannot grasp it because you are finite and God is infinite. He is limitless and he is eternal. But he wants to stretch us sometimes like a rubber band almost to the point of snapping that we just shake it off and we go, wow, God is incredibly huge. That he is self-existent, and not only does he exist forever, but he existed before time. Before the heavens were made, before the earth was made, God was. It's hard to understand that matter and space and time in which we live, those are all creations of God. That's the only way we can understand. That's the context in which we understand life and meaning and understand life itself and how time goes on. He created those things because God does not exist in time. He exists outside of time. And I know that's hard to understand, but even when we say before God created, he was this. The word was is a temporal term. He is this. God exists outside of time. And it should blow our mind to think about the eternality of God. I don't know if you've ever sought and just sat and thought about time and how if you look at a digital clock that has the seconds counting on it, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. If you have a wall clock with a sweep second hand, it's moving and it's moving and it's moving and it doesn't stop. It doesn't go backwards. You can't reclaim the second just before that. You ever thought about that? What, can I go back in time? No, you can't go back in time. And it just goes on and on and on. I remember when I was in grade school, watching the clock in school? And we had these clocks that every minute they would tick. And I could swear that before they ticked forward, they would tick backwards and just kind of take a jump backward and go forward. I thought, oh, we went back in time. No, it doesn't happen that way. We don't go back in time. We cannot reclaim the seconds or the minutes or the hours or the days or the years. They're gone. And that's the way we measure time because it is moving. Even scientists will say the way that we measure time is the universe is moving. They have a pinpoint in time. They talk about the Big Bang Theory. The world was created, and now the universe is moving, and our Earth is revolving, and it's going around the sun, and that is how we measure time, movement. And it goes on and on and on. But God is outside of that, completely outside of that. He sees it all, the beginning from the end. He sees it right at once. He's eternally present. The only time God was subject to time was when God became a man, Emmanuel with us. And God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He humbled himself to do that. And he became tired. And he became hungry. And he became, he was tempted. And he was thirsty. And he became one of us. And he did all those things yet without sin to show us that he understands our weaknesses and our frailties. But God is eternal. Well, if God is this, then what are we? By the way, don't ever say to God, I know you are, but what am I? He'll tell you what you are, and this is what we are. We are not eternal. God is eternal, but people are not. And right away, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but we have eternal life. Well, that's eternal life that is given because Christ died for you and you place your faith in Christ. But your life on this earth is limited. And you are a contingent being. You are dependent upon air and water and food and time and space and matter. God doesn't need any of those things to exist, but you do. And he says this in verse 3. You turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men, O return, O mortal man. We're dust. Dust. Adam was created from the ground, Adama, his name is Adam, and he was called Adam because he was made from the ground. But we return to dust when we die. When you think about dust, read Isaiah chapter 40 if you want to have your mind blown about the greatness of God. Isaiah 40, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And one of the things it says in there says, the nations, not the people, but the nations are a speck of dust on the scales. Now, when you put a speck of dust on a scale, okay, what's it going to do? It's not going to do anything because there's no mass, there's no measure to it compared to the scales. And compared to God, it says, the nations are a speck of dust on the scales. They don't even move it. And yet, I'm dust and you're dust. If the nations are a speck of dust, then what are we in comparison even to the nations? We are specks of dust. He says, return to dust, O men. And then he says this in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. He's saying, compared to us, time for God is like this. 1,000 years are like yesterday. Now, let me ask you a question. What did you do yesterday? People are already going, Oh, yeah. You had to think about it a minute, didn't you? What did I do yesterday? You know what yesterday is? It's a memory. It's gone. You can't capture it. You can't get any part of yesterday back. It's gone. It's yesterday's news, if you will. You can't relive it. You can't reclaim it. You may have done something, but the day itself is gone. Compared to God, 1,000 years are like the distant memory of yesterday. Or a watch in the night, he says. Anybody ever work a graveyard shift? I have. You know, a watch in the night is 4 hours. And say from midnight to 4 a.m. Anybody ever worked from midnight to 4 a.m. and beyond? You know what? Strange things happen from midnight to 4 a.m. You know, things you don't even want to know about. Weird people are out at that time of night. But he says, 1,000 years to God are like a watch in the night. Now, when you're working it, it seems like forever. But how many of you remember midnight to 4 a.m. last night? Most of you were asleep. It's like, it was a dream. It's gone. You can't reclaim it. And that is the greatness of God, and our frailty and our ephemeral state that we are just human beings who are dust and we're just like a passing memory compared to what God does. He says in verse 5, you've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. That means they die. Remember the floods this spring? How can people die from floods? Oh, believe me, you see the footage of the tsunami a few years ago and tens of thousands of people losing their lives because water is so powerful and so quick and swift and it catches you unawares. And he's saying that God takes these dusty people and he just sweeps them away like a flood. Gone in a moment. Gone in an instant. That's what our life is like. Then he compares us to grass. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Now, that's, for many years, a hard one for me to understand because when we think of grass, we think of sod, right? In my yard right now, I have a few dry spots, and I water them and water them and water them, and it's hard to get them to turn green. Anybody have those spots? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, and we'll talk afterwards, but those dry spots, and so this idea here that grass sprouts up in the morning and withers at night, we don't have a frame of reference because we think of sod. In 2003, when I was in Kuwait getting ready for Operation Iraqi Freedom, this huge camp out in the desert that was bulldozed by Navy Seabees, and it had berms all the way around it, miles and miles and miles, and within that camp were various other camps, large camps, with hundreds of Marines or thousands of Marines, and there wasn't anything living in sight. No grass, no shrubs, no weeds, no trees, nothing. I didn't see anything green for 2 weeks. And one night we had this thunderstorm and it just poured rain. And the next morning, I and the other chaplain had to drive a couple of miles to where the group chaplain was for some training with all the area chaplains. We're driving in a Humvee along, and I looked and I said, look, there's grass out there. You could see this green hue. And everybody goes, where, what? Because we hadn't seen anything green since we had arrived. And as we got closer and closer and closer, we could see a blade of grass here and a blade of grass there and a blade of grass here and a blade of grass there. From a distance, it looked like a verdant lawn. But as you got closer, you could see that it was just sporadically sprouting up this grass. So we were amazed to see this grass just sprout up overnight. We went to our training that lasted the rest of the day. And on our way back to our camp, guess what? It was gone. Sun had come out, dried it up, and it was gone. And I thought, now I understand. There are many passages like this to talk about people in this regard. And I saw, yes, this speaks of the brevity of life. You're like a blade of grass that grows up in the morning, and the sun comes, and it's gone in the evening. So our life is very, very short. What difference does that make? I mean, what does that help us to understand? It causes us to be humble. It puts us in our place. And it helps us to see the greatness of God. We saw in Psalm 2 last year that God scoffs at the nations. You know what? He laughs at our politics. He laughs at our science. He laughs at our knowledge and our internet and all the things that we think that we know. He laughs at our settled silent science and our morality and all the things that we think are great achievements of mankind. And he just kind of, aren't they cute? They're just kids. They don't know what they're doing. Parents, you know, when your kid is small and they're trying to do something adult and you look at them, oh, look, she's trying to cook dinner on her toy kitchen, and you just laugh at it, and it's so cute. And God looks at us that way. Oh, those guys, they don't know what they're doing. That's the way God sees humanity. And it should humble us to the point that we recognize that God is much, much greater than us. So, if God is eternal and we are not, why is it, though, then, that we don't live to be 1,000 years? He said 1,000 years. I mean, we can't even think of 1,000 years. But why don't we live to be that long? God is eternal. People are not. And the reason that our life is short is sin. Sin is the bugaboo. Sin is the fly in the ointment of creation. It is the thing that messes things up. And as we see the mention of God's anger in verses 7 through 10, we remember the rebellion of Israel in the desert and God shaking his head at his children and saying, I've given you so much, I'm only trying to do what is best for you. 7 and 8, he says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We are just dismayed, Lord, that you have rejected us from time to time because of our sin. And not only our sin, but you know every bit of our sin. Our secret sins are placed before you. In your presence, it says. By the way, when you see in the Old Testament this word, in your presence, it literally means before your face. So we have this picture that when you are in your home or in the place of darkness or you're by yourself and it is secret and you don't think that your mom and dad see or you don't think that your kids see or that your husband sees or that your wife sees, God's face is right there. And he's watching. He's going, So think about that. Your secret sins are not secret. They are before his face. He sees them. And this is humbling in itself. And he goes on to say this, for our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or perhaps by strength, 80. Yet pride and labor is... Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. You know, all we get out of life is just labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, that is life, and we just fly away. Swept away by a flood, grass that is here and gone. And that's why we're gone. That's what causes life to be short. Why is it God is angry with sin? Because he is holy and he is just, and sin has defaced this beautiful creation that he's made, and he must be just and he must judge sin, but he's done so for us in Christ. Genesis 3:19 tells us, and in Genesis 3:19, God is declaring the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent for their sin, the original sin, and the fall in the Garden of Eden. And he says this to the man, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So why is life short? Because of sin, original sin. We came from dust, and to dust we return. We came from dust, and to dust we return. That's why life is short. That's why we don't live for 1,000 years or 10,000 years. And you know what? If you lived for 1,000 years in sinful flesh, that would not be a blessing. It would be a curse. So death is almost merciful here, but we understand that we have the resurrection to look forward to. Yes, we return to dust, but God is able to take those atoms and raise us from the dead, and we will one day be with him forever, and then we will be eternal beings. But it's all due to his work in the resurrection. In the meantime, we recognize that in this mortal flesh, we are but dust, and our life is short. So God is eternal. People are not. And the reason life is short is sin. And in light of this, then, we learn something. We ask God for a life of wisdom, a life of joy. We ask God for a life of productivity. Wisdom, grace, joy, and productivity. When we have a right view of God, then we have a right view of ourselves. And when we have a right view of ourselves, then we humbly are finally ready to learn something of value that is lasting. So here are those things. We ask God for a life of wisdom. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We see your anger. We see this. And who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. Who can understand your fury and your anger and the fear that is due you? Where does wisdom come from, I ask you? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we have a proper view of what God is like, we take him seriously, then we are humble enough to learn something. And we can learn from him. But we can't have wisdom until we fear God and we see him properly. So he says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I'm asking you to do that, by the way. Number your days, quite literally. Notice the use of numbers in the psalm so far. 1,000 years are like yesterday in your sight. We might live 70 years, perhaps 80 years. So teach us to number our days. Number your days. And here's my challenge to you. Take a notebook. Take a tablet. Take your computer. Take a calculator and figure out how many days you got left. In 2015, the average lifespan at birth in America was 79.6 years. For men, it is 77.3 years. For women, it is 81.9 years. Yes, women live longer. But you know what? We are 43rd of nations in the world. So you got 77 years, guys. Ladies, you got 80. For the most part, it's an average, right? Some people live into their 90s and 100s. Most don't. Most people don't live that long. How many years do you have left? So when you number your days, then he says, teach me a heart of wisdom. Help me to know how to live those days, to live wisely. Wisdom is skill in living, knowing how to live your life wisely. It's one thing to have a bucket list. I'm not talking about a bucket list. Okay, I've got 10, 15, 20 years left, so I'm going to do a bucket list. All the things I want to do are the things that you want to do, the things that God wants you to do. What God is interested in is not what you want to do. He's more interested in what He wants you to become, right? Wise, righteous, holy, Christ-like. This is what He wants you to become, not what He wants you to do. What He wants you to do is important, yes, but it's not the primary goal of what God wants in your life. He wants you to become something, and that is wise. So sit down with your tablet or notebook and ask God to show you. Take a calculator, figure out how many years you got left. I think of it in terms of my favorite sport is football. Think of four quarters. From age 0 to 20, you're in the first quarter. 21 to 40, you're in the second quarter. There's no halftime, by the way, in life. Which, by the way, if you're 40 years old, you're midlife. So you who are in your 50s and 60s saying, yeah, I'm midlife. No, you're not. You're past, okay? You're past midlife. Yeah, sobering. From age 41 to 60, you're in the third quarter of your life. And from 60 to 80, you're in the last quarter of your life. Where are you at? In the first quarter of a football game, your legs are strong and you got a lot of energy and you get out there, and oftentimes that's where a lot of injuries come from. You hurt yourself because you don't know what you're doing. You're not quite ready. In the second quarter, you're getting you're a little bit more wise and you're learning to work as a team. But oftentimes, the second quarter can be a blowout for some teams if they're not really have their head in the game, because they're thinking about other things, thinking about halftime. The third quarter is often when we finally have the game plan starts to come together a little bit, and we start to work as a team, and we're getting tired, yes, but we have to, the plays are being run more precisely. And then in the fourth quarter, what are we looking at? We're looking at the clock, and we're really tired. And in the fourth quarter, that's when oftentimes we have to really depend upon others. In the fourth quarter of life, that's when we recognize that we can't do it alone. And you take all the wisdom of the first quarter and the second quarter and the third quarter, and you apply that wisdom to the fourth quarter. But the clock is ticking down, and you sense it, and you have to go to the end because you want to win the game. And the answer, what the goal here is to live wisely, to learn wisdom through the fear of the Lord and through the Word of God. I've often thought of the Christian life like this, three stages. I'm going to change the metaphor for a minute here. Three stages when you first come to Christ, that could be when you are 20 or 30 or 15 or 5. And in that first stage, you are dependent, because you're a babe in Christ, and people have to feed you and change your diapers, and they have to spoon feed you, and you listen to a lot of sermons, and you read a lot of books, and you're a sponge. You should be a sponge, and you're feeding, you're learning and growing, and you are dependent upon others. And then you become independent in the next stage of your Christian growth, where you learn to feed yourself, and you learn to read for yourself, and you learn to think for yourself. But oftentimes, that stage of dependency can be a time that can trip us up, because we all like to be independent, don't we? We're Americans, right? We live in the West. We want to be independent. Don't tell me what to believe. I don't need organized religion. I don't need authority. I don't need structure. I don't need those things. And like my friend Mike Powell says, this is a dangerous stage for many Christians, because they put on an air of adolescent arrogance, like a teenager. You can't tell me what to do. I know everything. So many Christians get stuck in this phase of the Christian life where they are independent. We know all about this. We're an independent Bible church. The last stage, which I think is the stage of maturity, and it's not something that happens later in life. It can happen even early in life, and that is the stage of interdependence, where we recognize that I cannot do this on my own. I need to live life with you all, and you all need to live life with each other, and we are a family, and we need each other to walk with God. I can't be independent. I can't be dependent. I need to help others to grow, and I need others to help myself to grow. The only one we're dependent upon then is God. So where are you at? Where are you at in those years? Take a calculator and figure out how many thousands of days do you have left? Or maybe hundreds of days. One of the guys after the first service came up and said, I realized I'm just about dead. Which is sobering. And it should be sobering. This psalm is sobering. The second thing we ask for is we ask God for a life of grace. Verse 13, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants, which means to show compassion for us. In light of our sin, in light of its effect on our lives being short, show us compassion. Psalm 103:14 says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Lord, please remember, I'm just a guy. I'm just a piece of dust. Have mercy on me. I'm like grass. And would you show me grace? And he will. If you go to him humbly and say, Lord, yes, I fail because I'm a human, but you know my frame. Would you forgive me? And he does in Jesus Christ. And then we live lives of grace with one another. We demonstrate that same grace to each other. The third thing we ask for is we ask for a life of joy. We're not supposed to be going through life, oh, life is short and full of trouble and trials. Oh, can't wait till it's over with. No, he says this in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, your loyal love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. We should be people of great joy. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. In other words, replace those years of suffering with years of gladness and joy. I've suffered for 30 years. Give me 30 years of joy and gladness. I've suffered for 10 years. Give me 10 years of joy and overabundant joy and gladness. And that's what they're praying for at this time. And you can see Moses, once again, praying for the children of Israel about to go into the promised land. And he's turning his attention on this younger generation and saying, Lord, give them joy in the future. To be satisfied with his joy, with his loving kindness. We have physical appetites and you get hungry, you go home and eat, and then you get hungry again. But we are satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. He's the only thing that satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. Search is over for you. You don't need to keep looking for something else or someone else. And the sadness of our life can be replaced with the joy of life in Jesus Christ. If we humbly learn from the brevity of life, fear God, and pray for his joy and his grace. The last thing he prays for is, he says we have to ask God for a life of productivity. A life that matters, a life that accomplishes something, not just a life that gets over at the end of 80 years. He says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Give us success and prosperity and productivity in what we do as we see that you are working through us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before the formation of the mountains, that we would walk in them. We're saved by grace, but we have work to do. And the work that we have to do is God's work. God's work. So you can picture Moses asking this request. This new generation is about to go into the promised land, and he's asking them, Lord, give this next generation joy, and may they see your majesty in your work, and may you perform your work through them, and that should be our prayer as well. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says this. You can just hear Psalm 90 in these verses. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Are the days evil? Do I need to convince you of that? No. Days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk wisely. You don't have forever on this earth. You only have a limited number of days. What are they? Plan it out as to what you are going to become in Christ.